Thank you for that kind introduction. I trust we look to the Lord to help us and to instruct us all this evening. It's a massive subject, the Reformation, and obviously it's going to be very selective this evening. However, let's plunge in. Why the Reformation? Why are we especially remembering the Reformation this year? Quite simply, it's half a millennium ago that the Reformation began. To be a little more precise, the big date is the 31st of October, 1517. 1517 to 2017. And in the European Protestant churches that are still faithful to the gospel, Reformation Day, the 31st of October, is still celebrated every year. It doesn't ever seem to have really attracted the same attention in this country, although interestingly, the continental churches from the Netherlands and from Germany that planted churches in the United States still diligently observe it. I was in Michigan a few years ago in the time just coming up to Reformation Day, and it really was a big thing in a Dutch church that I was involved with. So, why should it be remembered? Well, let's just imagine for a moment a map of Europe. If you can imagine a map of Europe as it was around the year 1515. Many of the countries would be the same as they are today. France, yes, slight difference of frontier. Spain, essentially the same as it is today. In fact, two separate kingdoms had just been united to form the country of Spain. What we now call Germany was a big area speaking the German language in various dialects, but it wasn't called Germany. It was known as the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire not only included the area of modern Germany, it also included Switzerland, the Netherlands, and parts of northern Italy. And the Holy Roman Empire was in fact a collection of some 360 odd states, each with its own ruler, each with its own legal system, each with its own frontier, with its custom posts. Some of these states, like Brandenburg and Saxony, Bavaria, were quite big. Some were little more than villages. So trade ran into all sorts of difficulties because you might find yourself paying customs duties every 6 miles or so. And this, of course, created tremendous problems. Maybe that helps us to understand why the European states are so keen on their free market today. Eastern Europe, Poland was there. Hungary was there. It was about to be divided, but that was as a result of political events elsewhere. But there was another division in Europe at the time. It was a division between Christian churches. There were the Eastern churches, sometimes now known as Orthodox churches. In those days, they were all loosely regarded as the Greek church, although they weren't all Greek by any means. Some of them were Slav churches, but their heritage was Greek and their language of theology was Greek. The Western churches, with which we are mainly concerned this evening, were known as the Latin churches, because they had services in Latin, and Latin continued to be not only the language of theology, it was in fact the language of study and academics. In fact, right up until the early 19th century, both the universities of Oxford and Cambridge gave their lectures in Latin. Students were expected to go to university with a conversational facility in the Latin language. Very unusual today, but that was the way it was, which of course is why a lot of scientific and medical terms are Latin terms even at the present time. Now all of this is important. It's important background. We think of our map for the moment. Not only was there this religious division between East and West, but the Western Church, together with the Eastern Church, regarded themselves as Christendom. The Christianity was nominal in many cases. However, they regarded themselves as Christian nations. And the Western churches were all under the authority of the Pope. Now, if we could turn our map forward a little bit to 1550, something quite strange had happened. Many of those churches had broken away from the domination of the papacy. In a very short space of time, between about 1517 and 1550, Norway, Sweden, Denmark had all come out as Protestant churches. Many of the northern German states had done the same, not the southern ones. The southern ones tended to hang on to Roman Catholicism. England, 1550, was professedly a Protestant state, as was Wales, in theory, although in remoter parts of these two lands there was still a strong Roman Catholic presence. Scotland, theoretically, was still Roman Catholic, a separate kingdom, owning allegiance to the papacy, but there was a very vigorous Protestant minority in Scotland. The Netherlands, yes, they had a Protestant minority, although they were still under the domination of the papacy. There were certainly Protestant churches being formed in France at the time. There were minorities in Italy and in Spain. Now, that was quite remarkable, a remarkable change. And we are forced to ask ourselves the question, how did it come about? How did such a change take place in such a relatively short period of time? And to understand that, we need to take a little look, first of all, at the state of Western Christianity, and then we'll move on to look at the life, or the early life, of Martin Luther, the man who, through whom this great change began under God. And the 31st of October is so important in Martin Luther's life and career. Let's just take a look at the Western Church, first of all. Theoretically, as I said, it owed allegiance and acknowledged allegiance to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. It was a religious organization inasmuch as it conducted services and it had a theology, but it was also a political organization strong enough to challenge the secular state. The papacy had its headquarters in Rome, the old capital of the Roman Empire. And when the emperors moved their capital city from Rome to the east, it left a vacuum in which the Pope became increasingly dominant in the affairs of Rome itself. All roads led to Rome in the days of the Roman Empire. So Rome was at the center of a communication system which embraced the whole of Europe. And again, that was important. The Roman church had efficient servants. It had its own civil service. And it was reckoned that during the Middle Ages, it was the most efficient civil service in the whole of Western Europe. The civil service in many of the other countries was small and amateurish. But it had, the Roman church had developed an efficient system. The Emperor Constantine in 313 had given toleration to Christianity because the empire had never been able to crush the Christian churches. A later Emperor Justinian made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And that meant that citizens were expected to be or to give allegiance to Christianity. And it began to change the atmosphere in the churches. If there was a considerable body of people coming into the services who were not really believing people, the emphasis tended to be on entertaining them rather than instructing them and building them up in the faith. So a great deal of preaching changed its character, and it instead of being strictly biblical exposition, became often a recital of anecdotes and morals, a moralistic approach to preaching. The church enjoyed special privileges. It had its own legal system, which affected every country which acknowledged the papacy. And eventually the popes themselves claimed that they had the power to depose kings if they offended against the rules and the control of the church. And that's just what happened in this country in 1215. The Pope of the day deposed King John, who had offended him, and John had to knuckle under, and for the simple reason the Pope was able to build a coalition of French and Spanish and other powers against this country, which was threatened with invasion. A later pope excommunicated Elizabeth I in 1570 because of her acceptance of Protestantism. That time, he hadn't got the political clout to do anything. The Pope hadn't got the political clout to do anything about it. But the theory was there, that the papacy was superior to any earthly rule. So, in this situation, you may be saying, well, however did it get like this? And the answer, of course, is that there was a widespread ignorance of what Christianity is. And that developed progressively as the Roman Empire collapsed, educational standards fell, barbarians broke into the empire, many of them gave allegiance to Christianity, but there was a widespread ignorance among the people. Reading and writing was very much a minority activity. In fact, in the period from about 800 through to 1300, reading was regarded as an unmanly thing. Priests and monks could read, but men were taught to fight. And so consequently, the great nobles would despise the idea of ever bothering to read or write. It's sometimes said that King John signed Magna Carta. He never did. He couldn't write. What King John did was to seal Magna Carta with the Great Seal of England. It wasn't until after John's time that any monarch of this country was capable of reading or writing. So there was widespread ignorance. The churches retained their services in the Latin language. The higher clergy were competent and fluent in Latin. But the average parish priest, who might very well just be a peasant, gabbled through the service which he'd learnt off by heart, and really had only a vague idea of what it was all about. It was liturgical, it was ceremonial, it had to be carried out according to the rules, it was recited, and it was regarded as the means of grace, the means of salvation. And that brings us to another point. The church never ceased to believe that in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, never ceased to believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It acknowledged these truths. To deny them was to be guilty of serious heresy. And if you ask the average priest how are we saved, he would have said that Jesus Christ died for our salvation. But, and this was a big but, how did what Jesus Christ did at Calvary, how did that come to the individual Christian believer? How did he gain from these things? And this is where the confusion came in. Instead of teaching men to look to Christ, to believe in Christ, the church taught that salvation was in fact mediated through the services of the church, and particularly through the sacraments. And the Roman church taught that there were 7 sacraments, not just 2, not just baptism and the Lord's Supper. But baptism and the Lord's Supper were the major sacraments, because it was taught that baptism made a person a Christian, a baby a Christian. It brought him or her into the kingdom of God. And it was believed that the communion service, the Mass, as it was called, was the way in which grace, forgiveness, and mercy were extended to individual people in the pews. So you went to the service. Even if you didn't understand it, you attended the service, and as long as you were there, you would gain grace from being there. Once a year, you were expected to confess your sins, and the priest would pardon you for your sins. But the whole thing was tied up with the observances of the church. There was no understanding of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. William Cunningham, a great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, said that in the great discussions of Christian doctrine that took place in the church from about the year 500 to 1500, it was as if the epistle to the Romans or the epistle to the Galatians had never been written. Now, there's quite a controversy going on at the present time amongst historians as to whether the Reformation was really necessary. And it's agreed that the Reformation became a Bible-centered movement. But some of the Roman Catholic historians have said there was not ignorance of the Bible. You went into a church and there were stained glass windows with pictures of great biblical stories. There were paintings on the walls, or paintings of the crucifixion and all the stages leading to the crucifixion. There was a great wealth of biblical teaching. All right, there was. And some of these pictures have been discovered in recent years under the whitewash that covered them over. There were statues. And the priests, when they did preach, did tell the people biblical stories. But not the whole of the Bible by any means. Details of the life of our Lord may have been given. But the people in the pews, or the people in the congregation, because there were no pews usually, people in the congregation had no way of checking whether the story of Gethsemane, for example, was more accurate than the story of St. George and the Dragon, both of which could occur in preaching. And a lot more other stories of medieval saints, which were never in the scriptures. And so there must have been tremendous confusion. Recent great biographer of William Tyndale, and also a writer on the history of the English Bible, Professor David Daniel, who died a year or so ago, in reply to the revisionist historians who claimed that there was widespread biblical knowledge, said, "How can you teach the argument of the Epistle to the Romans from a stained glass window?" And of course, the argument of the Epistle to the Romans just wasn't known by the average person. And so, as the years rolled by, probably the ignorance grew worse and worse. There's a story told of the first Protestant Bishop of Gloucester, John Hooper, who was martyred in the middle of the 16th century. When John Hooper was appointed to the bishopric of Gloucester, he carried out a survey, an inspection, if you like, of all of the parishes in his diocese. And he arrived at, and he asked them questions, the village parish priests asked them questions about the number of Ten Commandments, whether they could recite the commandments, whether they knew the Beatitudes, whether they could recite the Lord's Prayer in English. One of the questions he put was, "Why is the Lord's Prayer so called?" And the vicar of North Cerny in Gloucestershire replied, "I'm not sure, but it was probably because the king ordered it, our Lord the King." Well, that indicates where the teachers, the average teachers in the villages were. It's no wonder that William Tyndale, faced with this widespread ignorance, said, "With God's help, I shall ensure that the average ploughboy will know as much of the Word of God as you do," speaking to an ignorant priest. Matters were worse in England because from 1410 it was illegal to possess a Bible in the English language, even if you were wealthy enough to own one. There had been a translation made in the late 1300s by the followers of John Wycliffe. But it was a handwritten translation. There were no printing presses in those days. Any people that did own Bibles would probably only own a section. To possess a whole Bible would be a tremendously expensive thing. There were a few of these Bibles, but certainly it was not widespread. So, how did a change come about in Europe at the time? God's instrument for change was Martin Luther. And it's to Martin Luther that we need to turn our attention. He was born in the North German state of Saxony in November 1483. He was the son of a peasant, but an up-and-coming peasant, a man whose roots were in the land. But this man had some knowledge of metals and went into the mining industry. Germany had an early mining industry, metal mining, and Martin Luther's father became the manager of a copper mine. And that made him somewhat better off than many of his neighbours. He recognised that Martin, one of his sons, was an able boy, and he decided to give him the best education he possibly could. So he was sent to a local grammar school. And from there he was sent on to the University of Erfurt, because Martin's father wanted Martin to become a lawyer, and lawyers were wealthy. Martin's father saw this as a way of raising the family, and it would be a way of ensuring that he was looked after in his old age, he and his wife, There were no pensions, of course, in those days. You worked until you could work no longer. And then, if you couldn't continue to work, you would be the responsibility of your family. Well, here was Martin at Erfurt University. He was a popular young man, witty, clever, ready of speech, we're told, could be somewhat coarse in his language. And he seemed to be the centre of all the parties. He was living an exciting life. But he was haunted by a fear. He wasn't ready to face God. In every church, in every parish church across Western Europe, over the great arch which separated the people's part of the church from the part where the clergy conducted the services, there was a painting, and it was known as the Doom. It was a picture of Jesus Christ returning for judgment. And the Doom was a picture of the separation of the whole of humanity. The godly were being led by angels into heaven. The ungodly were being pitched by demons into hell. And some of these pictures were very graphic, but it meant, of course, that every Sunday, anyone going into church was faced with this stark picture of the last day and the final judgment. But how could a man be ready? Well, the church taught that it was a matter of obeying the regulations of the church, receiving the sacraments, doing good works, and by doing these things, you would attain merit. But nobody, or very, very few people, attained enough merit in order to enter straight into heaven, into glory. If you had a negative balance sheet, if your bad deeds totally outweighed your good ones, well then hell was your future. But if there was some effort to gather up merit, then it was taught that there was another place in addition to heaven, in addition to hell, and that was purgatory. And to purgatory you went until you could attain enough merit there. It's a bit like getting points. Until you could attain sufficient merit to pass into heaven itself. In other words, Jesus Christ had done something to get you on the way towards glory, but the balance had to be made up by yourself. But Martin was haunted by the fear that he hadn't done enough. It must have been a fear that many people grappled with in these days. And eventually, he decided that he was never going to do enough if he carried on as he was. He needed to get somewhere where he could give all his time and attention to the business of preparing for heaven, where he could spend days in prayer, days in reading the Bible, days in good works, and not be distracted by all the other things that people have to do in this world. And there was only one way in which he could do that, so he thought, and that was by leaving normal society and going into a monastery. There, under the supervision of the monastic leaders, in the company of other men whose whole life was devoted to the business of serving God, he would be able to reverse the process. And so, to everyone's surprise, Martin gave away his possessions and went to a local monastery. Didn't tell his father what he was going to do. Wrote him a letter to explain what had happened, and the father was absolutely furious that by that time it was too late to do anything about it. The process had begun. And so there he was, in a monastery, away from the world. But what he hadn't recognized was that he would be taking himself into the monastery. And the big problem was in his own heart, the sinfulness of his own heart, the thoughts, the attitudes, the sin which so easily does beset us. He'd been religious, but he believed that his salvation depended on his works and on the sacraments. So he decided to go a stage further. And that was to deny himself physically, inflict pain and suffering on himself, known as asceticism. He fasted. He was a man who liked his food, but he fasted excessively, at times to the point of undermining his health. He denied himself sleep. He engaged in all sorts of menial tasks in the monastery. He went through the streets begging for money for the monastery. He humbled himself in all sorts of ways, but still the problem remained. Eventually, the monastery had to send two monks to Rome on a mission to negotiate a problem which had arisen. And Martin was chosen as the assistant to the man who really was going to be the negotiator. Well, this would give him tremendous advantages, so he hoped. Because pilgrimage, and this he would treat as a pilgrimage gave you additional merit in the scale of values for salvation. And so he went to Rome. The two men travelled on foot from Saxony down through the German states, through the Alps, and eventually arrived in Rome. By the time Martin got to North Italy, he was ill, and he had to go to hospital, and they nursed him round. He was impressed with Italian hospitals of the day, but that was about all. Because he discovered that Rome was a centre of worldliness. There was a cynical attitude amongst so many of the priests. They carried out their services, but there was the whole thing was manifestly artificial, and the priests themselves, in many cases, were cynical about the whole business. The papacy, the Pope of the day was a warlike prince engaging in battles and certainly showed very little concern for spiritual values at all. And so he came back to Germany a disappointed man. He was then advised to try mysticism, surrendering himself with a tremendous act of will. But still was the problem of indwelling sin. It was at this point that he came into contact with a senior official in the Augustinian order of friars or monks to which he belonged, a man by the name of John Staupitz, who had pity on him and told him that he was really following the wrong sort of theology. It was a theology which was made popular by an English writer of the Middle Ages, a man called William of Ockham, and it emphasized the freedom of man's will. It taught that man had free will. Staupitz turned him to Augustine, the man who inspired the order to which he belonged. And Augustine taught a theology of grace, that God has to begin the work. God shows mercy. The sinner needs to receive mercy from God. He's ready to receive sinners. But will he receive me? Thought Luther. he was faced, as he believed, with an angry God. Staupitz then turned his attention to biblical study, systematic continual reading of the Bible. And he also gave him another occupation, still a monk, but he sent him to a newly established university in a place called Wittenberg, right up in the very far north of Saxony, up against the state boundary with Brandenburg. That becomes important shortly. And so Luther goes there. He has two jobs to do. One is to lecture to students on biblical studies, and he was advised by Staupitz to teach the Bible. And the other job was to preach to the citizens. So he wasn't only concerned with what happened in the monastery, he had a job to do amongst the people. So he was really operating on two levels. And he'd already attained a high standard of biblical scholarship, although, as we shall see, not really understanding. But he went about his business very seriously. Printing had been invented by this time. He got the local printer to print out the various books of the Bible that he was lecturing on. He printed them with a blank page and then the text of Scripture. It was a book at a time. And each student had to have one of these books, and he would make notes as Luther expounded. Well, we know what his schedule was. He was lecturing on the Psalms from 1513 to 1515, Romans from 1515 to 1516, and by that time his whole understanding had changed. He then moved on to Galatians from 1516 to 17 and Hebrews from 1517 to 18. At some stage in the proceedings, he came to Psalm 31. And it was here that he began to get light on his spiritual problem. The first two verses read, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me." Up until that time, he'd been persuaded that the righteousness of God only meant the standard that God used to measure our attainment. Well, it does mean that in one sense. It does express the law, of course, that God is righteous, and he's given us a standard of righteousness in his law. But here, the psalmist, who is a sinful man, and acknowledges it in the psalm, where he prays to God to have mercy upon him, here he says, "In the Lord do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Righteousness here is a means of salvation. It's a means of deliverance. And he linked this up with Romans chapter 1, and he began to understand these things in a new way. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, Augustine had taught that it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, "for therein, in it, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." With these two passages of Scripture, he had what he later described as the tower experience. Now, this took place sometime from 1513 onwards. We're never quite sure exactly when. But he refers to it again and again later in his life. But this is one of his descriptions. "Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through an open door into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven. His preaching changed. His lecturing changed in the university. And he now started to write to fellow academics in the way that scholars often do. They begin to see certain things in a new way, and they start to sound out other people with their ideas. And Luther did this, not only in amongst his colleagues in Wittenberg, but also further afield in other areas. Again, he used Latin because this was a way in which he could communicate with people beyond the borders of the German language. And he was raising the question of faith in Christ. Faith was not, as the medieval church had been teaching, trusting the church to tell you what is right and what is wrong, but trusting Christ for salvation, not the church as an institution. And so he drew up a whole series of statements, which he called theses, points of debate. Now, he'd already begun to do this amongst his friends and colleagues when a crisis arose. And that was that suddenly the people were being faced with a money-making racket. And it arose around a practice known as indulgence. The Roman Church taught that while sacraments put a person into a state of grace, merit had to be built up for salvation. As I've already said, very few people entered into heaven at death. Most had to complete their salvation in purgatory. But it was believed that certain people, a few people, had built up a surplus of merit, and that had entered into a great treasury controlled by the Pope. These deeds were called acts of supererogation, more than enough. And so, in order to raise money, the Pope was desperately short because he was rebuilding the great cathedral of St. Peter's in Rome. If you go to Rome, you probably will see, or many of you may have done so already, St. Peter's Cathedral. The work had come to a stop because of shortage of cash. And so to raise more money, the Pope started to sell indulgences. A local archbishop in Germany, the Archbishop of Mainz, was also in debt. And so the Pope and the Archbishop decided to have a campaign to raise money by the sale of certificates called indulgences. Those who wanted to benefit were expected to make a confession to a priest and then a donation, in return for which they were given one of these certificates. Now, these certificates were sold by a traveling salesman, a Dominican priest by the name of Tetzel. By all accounts, he was rather like a market huckster. He had his pattern, and he was able to play on people's hopes and fears. Can you face your parents if you could have bought an indulgence for them and you never did? How will you face them in the judgment? You can buy them for yourself, you can buy them for your parents, you can buy them for anyone you so desire. And he had a little ditty which has been translated into English: as soon as the gold into the coffer chinks or rings, as soon as the gold into the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, Luther was furious, because this, of course, completely contrary to his new understanding of the way of salvation. Freely, justifies us freely by faith, says the Epistle to the Romans. And here were people being asked to give up their hard-earned cash in order to gain something which was a hoax. And yet, people were buying. Now, the ruler of Saxony had forbidden Tetzel to come into his part of Saxony. The reason for this was not a particularly noble one. The reason was that the ruler himself had a collection of relics, pieces of saints' equipment, clothes or things like that, which was supposed to help people on the way. And Tetzel was undermining the ruler's own trade. But Martin Luther, on the 31st of October, 1517, posted on the door of the main church in Wittenberg a statement of 95 arguments against the way of salvation which was represented by the indulgences. It wasn't a direct attack on the Pope, because he suggested that the Pope probably didn't know what was going on. Of course, the Pope did know. But the idea of this notice was to promote an academic debate. It wasn't intended to produce a popular movement. It was, as I said, written in Latin, or the theses were written in Latin. But within a day, someone had translated them into German, and an enterprising printer proceeded to print them off, and they spread like wildfire. There was a debate, but it was at all level, and sales fell in the indulgent market. Was it now a great swindle? Well, eventually the Pope had to intervene, and he sent a cardinal from Rome to interview Luther. But there was no meeting of minds. This happened some months after Luther's notice, and the whole debate had really taken off. Now, I suppose nowadays you would say it went viral. And the cardinal appealed to a whole list of statements made by popes. Luther, on the other hand, appealed to Scripture. The cardinal said, finally, look, the Pope possesses what's called the magisterium, which is the sole right to be the final arbiter of Scripture. He's the person who says what Scripture really means. And Luther made this significant reply: His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that the Pope is above Scripture. Now that really was serious. The cardinal was furious, ordered Luther out, told him he didn't want to see him again unless he could come back and say, I recant, I give up. The debate went on. There was great output of tracts and books from Luther, now all written in German, writing on the supremacy of Scripture, the nature of grace, the nature of faith, which must be directly in Christ as he's presented to us in the Gospel. That went on for several years, until in 1520, Luther was excommunicated by the Pope, which meant, of course, that he was ceasing to be an active member of the Church, debarred the sacraments. But by now, Luther had a considerable following, especially in Saxony and in the North German states. So he was able to carry on teaching, preaching, administering the Lord's Supper as he understood it, and also teaching his students. The emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, the man at the head of this great empire, had to intervene. And he decided, therefore, to call a diet, which was the German Parliament. It only met on an occasional basis. But it was summoned for the year 1521 to meet in the German city of Worms. And Luther was commanded to appear at the diet to explain himself and to face the consequences. He was offered a safe conduct if he would come, but that was doubtful, because people remembered that 100 years earlier, a man by the name of John Huss had challenged the teaching of the Church, and not so vigorously or so extremely as Luther was doing. And in fact, the safe conduct proved to be worthless. He went to a great council at Constance, was thrown into prison, and was burned at the stake after a trial. So, would Luther be safe? Well, at this point, his own ruler, the Elector of Saxony, who wasn't really convinced by Luther's arguments, but didn't like anyone else interfering in the affairs of his subjects. And that this was a big point in the Holy Roman Empire. Each ruler regarded himself sovereign, a sovereign in his little bit. So the Elector of Saxony backed up the safe conduct. And Luther appeared before this great assembly, impressive assembly, presided over by the emperor with his dukes and his great men around him, all the senior clergymen, the archbishops and bishops, heads of religious orders and so on, as well as many laymen and foreign ambassadors all came together. There were other matters of business occupying the minds of these people, not least of which was the danger that Europe was beginning to face from Turkish invasions pressing up from the southeast. So the last thing the emperor wanted was a divided empire, because it looked as if it would be necessary to rally the forces to prevent this massive invasion. Luther was then brought in. It was an impressive scene. He was this little man, a solitary monk, standing in this great assembly before all these splendidly attired officials. He was shown a pile of books and was asked whether he wrote them. He asked for time to have a look to see. He didn't know this was going to be done. So they gave him 24 hours to look through these books, see if he wrote them, and if he was prepared to stand by them. Next day he came again. He was asked whether he would recant, give up the teachings which were condemned by the Church headed by the Pope. His reply is memorable. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other." The emperor's reply was, "It's certain that a single friar errs in his opinion if it's against all that the Christendom has held for 1,000 years. he was told to go. He left. He was allowed 21 days to get back to Wittenberg. Thereupon, he would be under the imperial ban. Not only was he now excommunicated, he was under the ban of the emperor, which meant he was an outlaw from that time onwards. The effect was that for the rest of his life, he was never able to leave Saxony without considerable risk. It's probable that he did leave at times, but it was a very dangerous thing. The elector stood by him and defended him because he was one of his own subjects and he wasn't prepared to hand him over for trial in Rome. Luther was not able to take place personally in debates with persons loyal to the Pope, although some of his friends did. And it looked as though he was going to be snuffed out completely. On the way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. Nobody knew who it was. He was passing through a heavily wooded area. A group of armed men on horseback galloped out, seized him, and galloped off with him. In actual fact, he'd been kidnapped by his friends in order to save him. What they did was they took him to a remote castle called the Wartburg, where he stayed for a year. And there he grew his beard, he stopped dressing as a monk, he dressed as an ordinary layman, and he was seen, of course, by servants in the castle. They might have guessed who he was, but to all intents and purposes, he was simply a visitor who was staying there. He gave his time to study, and he embarked on perhaps the most important activity of his life. He started to translate the Bible into the German language. He got the whole New Testament translated from Greek into German in a year. It took him 9 more years to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into German. But he eventually was able to do that. He went back to Wittenberg at great personal risk and took up his responsibilities again because some of his followers were getting out of hand. When you have a movement like this, of course, there's always the danger of extremists on either side. And Luther was determined to hold together his followers around his understanding of Scripture. And since it was a shared understanding of Scripture, it depended on his preaching and his expounding the Word of God. Now, the significance of this was that he was helped by various factors. One of them was the invention of printing some 80 years before, use of movable type for printing, which had happened in Germany. An Englishman who attended the Diet of Worms was a man by the name of Cuthbert Tunstall. He was an ambassador at this time. He was a priest who eventually was to go back to England and become a bishop. But Tunstall wrote back to a friend discussing what had happened. He wasn't at all in sympathy with Luther, but he was frightened because he said, the use of the German language means that his ideas, that is Luther's ideas, are accessible to any man who can read. Accessible to any man who can read. Whereas theology had been the preserve of higher clerics, subject to the Pope. But the Bible was now coming into circulation. People were buying it eagerly. Interestingly, in England, in the 1520s, Cuthbert Tunstall was by now Bishop of London. And it was to him that William Tyndale appealed for help when he decided to translate the Bible into English. And he got short shrift from the bishop. He was rather surprised because the bishop had the reputation of being a great scholar And there's no doubt about it, he had great skill. He was one of the, probably one of the highest, best educated men in England. But he was an elitist, and he didn't want matters of doctrine to be the subject of discussion amongst ordinary people. But the Bible became available right across Europe, progressively in the various languages, and they were, its teaching was accessible to anyone who could read. And the fact of the possession of the Bible, it stirred people to learn to read. Adults who'd never been able to, sometimes got their children to taught them, to teach them, if the children had better education. There was a great spread of literacy. And if they couldn't read themselves, they got others to read to them. There's a very famous painting of a man in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Before the time when Protestantism was really legal in this country, but he's reading from a Bible, a chained Bible. For reasons of policy, Henry VIII, King of England, had the English Bible distributed or lodged in parish churches. And people would gather in churches when there was somebody around who could read, who would read the scriptures, and they would listen. The Bible spread. It also inaugurated a great age of preaching. Preaching, ideally, now had to be the study and careful explanation of the detail of Scripture. And that became even more a feature of the Calvinistic Reformation, which spread from Switzerland. Both Calvin and Luther were great men of faith and teaching the great central doctrines of the Reformation. But there was a precision in which was being advocated in the Swiss Reformation, which changed the whole attitude to the study of Scripture. Precise development of doctrine. And there began to be great statements of doctrine. You see, if our teaching is not written down, then we're subject to all sorts of floating ideas, traditions, and so on. And there began to be a demand that worship should be centered on the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, prayers which are consistent with the Word of God, and preaching, which is an exposition. And many of the reformers would say, preaching is God speaking. Surely it is, if it's consistent with Scripture. Worship had to be ordered by the Word of God. Scripture came to govern the whole of life. Law, education, work, family, all these things are reflected on in the Word of God. Great principles are revealed there, which govern every aspect of our life. This was the great change that was sweeping across Europe. But ultimately, we must recognize the sovereignty of God, bringing together many favorable factors. And this movement was undoubtedly blessed by a remarkable power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll leave the story there. There's so much more that could be said, but the important thing is that we grasp this great change that took place through God's blessing on His Word. Now, I don't know whether there are any